Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, help us, weak and small Christians. Lord, help us to find in Jesus strength, power, and purpose to overcome all that stands against us in this life, that we might become living testimonies of your grace for all to see. Help us to understand your word, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to be changed by it progressively, continually, as we believe. In Christ's name, amen. Seems to me that most Christians, are fearful and or discouraged. Even those peppy ones. Right? Some of you are the peppy kind of Christians, right? You're kind of the bouncy person, you smile, you know, and God has just kind of wired you that way naturally. But of course, you know, maybe people around you don't know, but you know that just because you might be naturally upbeat and somewhat more positive, it doesn't mean that you aren't fearful or discouraged in your faith. Oftentimes, where you are very quiet. And as I talk to Christians and I look at my own life, I realize that there are some common reasons that we are fearful and discouraged. Some of you are fearful and or discouraged. Sometimes it's both. Because of your sins. Because of your corruption and your failure. Sometimes it's your past sins. It's not even what you're dealing with right now. Sometimes you just can't seem to shake this feeling of guilt and condemnation that is attached to what you were doing before. For some of you, it was before you knew Jesus. For some of you, it was just while you were in college being foolish. For some of you, it was just last week. Some of you are truly discouraged by your past, and you can't reconcile why you did what you did, but you just haven't found freedom from it. Some of you are plagued by sins of the present, and you're frustrated because you keep falling and failing in this one particular area. Are those five particular areas, and you just don't seem to make enough progress. Some of you are fearful and discouraged because of trials that you're going through, right? Painful circumstances of life. Things just hurt, and of course you're afraid, right? Because pain hurts. I mean, it oppresses you. It pushes you down. It makes you pull back, and you're fearful of maybe pain to come in the future as well. There are ordeals that you are facing that you don't have control over. And some of you are discouraged. Some of you are truly fearful because of opposition you're facing, right? And you're like, there are people who seem to be instruments of the devil, and these people have set themselves against you in a variety of ways. They might be in your home or your family. Might be your boss, or just that person at school who will just not give you room to breathe, and they keep provoking you, hoping that you will finally lash out. And some of you are just generally fearful and discouraged because you sense within yourself this abiding threat of doubt. Right? I mean, we believe some crazy stuff. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth, that he spoke it into existence. We believe that God became man and dwelt among us, lived among us as flesh and blood, fully God and yet fully man. And we believe that God somehow experienced death on the cross to take our place, that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and it's only because he has made satisfaction for our sins that we can be made right with him and have life. I mean, some of you have doubt about those beliefs. And that scares you, makes you fearful. Some of you are just naturally assuming future failure. You look to the future and you think, I am going to fail. There's no way I could possibly make it any farther than I've made it so far. I've barely made it here. And some of you will just continue in fear, and it will eat you alive. And we tend to have this kind of pessimistic attitude internally about so much of our Christian lives. Sometimes it's because of a glitch in our theology. Like, we believe in total depravity, right? I mean, just look around. You people are obviously totally depraved, right? You spend any time with each other and we realize everyone here is truly wicked, right? We are sinful and corrupt in our hearts. And so, like, sometimes we'll think, like, well, no matter what I do, sin is attached to everything. I'll never be able to do anything perfectly. And we therefore kind of throw our hands up and say, well, then what's the point? I'll never make progress. I'll never overcome. I will never become the godly man or woman that God calls me to be. The glitch in your theology. You are totally depraved, but you are being continually renewed. God does change us. But sometimes, most practically, I think we tend to fall into this pattern of fear and discouragement, the assumption of future failure, because we are focusing more on ourselves than we are on God, right? Now, in this, focusing on yourself tends to take two forms, right? Some of you focus on yourselves because you think that you're awesome, right? You think, like, I'm pretty legit. Like, I've got it together. I'm a good husband, or I'm a good wife, you know, I do the right thing. Some of you think very much of yourself. You're focusing too much on you. You're not thinking very much of God, and so it produces an arrogance within you, which Scripture tells us will lead to your ruin, because you are relying on your own strength, your own morality, your own religious performance. You're relying on an idol called self instead of Christ. So you may not sense that there is danger, but you are in danger. But honestly, among most of you, I don't sense that. I sense amongst us that there is the opposite problem. We focus on ourselves more than we focus on God, and it leads to this painful sense of insecurity. Because you know that you're not awesome, right? And so you think, like, oh, I'm terrible at this. I'll never get better. And you're oppressed by this sense that, like, I'm just ruined. I'm worthless. I'm miserable. And that glitch in your theology only feeds this sense of hopelessness. See, it is in a sense a pride issue. Some of you think, and listen, I've wrestled with this enough to say, like, well, I have no self-confidence, so I can't be a very proud person. Maybe this is humility. It's not. Thinking that you're a loser isn't humility, right? It's slighting the truth of God, that he has made you in his image, that you are created by God and have worth and value and dignity, and yes, you are a sinner. But God's love for you in Christ should certainly take away any sense of worthlessness. Ultimately, some of us are just focusing too much on ourselves, and this self-pity, this insecurity, is feeding the problem. Some of you aren't just focusing on yourself. Some of you dwell more on your problems than on God's promise and provision. Like you're looking at your issues, and those problems become so big, so bright, and it doesn't even matter how large they are in comparison to other people's problems, because they become very large to you when you focus on them and they're very close to your face. A small problem can block out the sun, the shining glory of Christ. They can block it out when we bring them into the foreground. And some of you fall into this because most often we just forget of God's love for us. So today, in our passage, I want us to be encouraged, okay? I want us to be encouraged, not motivated. I'm not looking to give you a pep talk. I don't want to get you excited. You don't have to amen and clap your hands. That's okay, but we don't normally do a lot of that here. What we do want you to see is Jesus. Right, in all of our worship and everything that we do, we are trying to put Jesus on display because we are convinced as a church that the more we see Christ, the more clearly we see him, the more clearly we behold his beauty, the more we trust in him, the better equipped we are to manage the life that we are now given. We want you to see Jesus, that he is with you as a Christian, that he goes before you and promises you victory. So we're looking at this letter written to the church of Philadelphia. This series that we're doing, we're looking at these seven letters that were dictated by Jesus to the Apostle John, and he wrote them down, and they were sent to these seven churches in Asia. But it wasn't just as if, well, one letter was meant for the church in Philadelphia. It was written to them, but then it is to be heard and responded to by all the churches. So these are for all of us. And here we have a letter written to the church in Philadelphia, not our Philadelphia, the original Philadelphia. It was founded by a man named Philadelphos. He was named this because of his love that he had for his brother. It means he who loves his brother. We have the city of brotherly love. And it was comparatively a small city that it had a lot of trouble. It suffered a series of earthquakes, which really devastated it. And then ultimately, I can't remember, I think it's around 12 AD, but shortly on in the century, it suffered a devastating earthquake that just wiped out the city. But by the time John is writing this letter, written by Jesus, John is taking these notes, the city had been rebuilt with this grant of money, and it is once again flourishing. And there is a church there. There's a church there, but it's a small church, right? It's a small church. And these Christians are commended by Jesus. He doesn't rebuke them for a thing, right? So this kind of stands out as in these letters. But they are weak. They're weak. They are frail in and of themselves, and they know it. And they are persecuted. They're persecuted not just by pagans, but also by their Jewish brothers and sisters. They're getting opposition from every side possible in their culture. And they need to see Jesus. So the whole book of Revelation is about. The whole book of Revelation, it isn't a chart for the end times. It speaks to the end. But the book of Revelation is about seeing the victory of Jesus and his people over the devil and his. That's the whole point. It's written to encourage Christians who are weak, frail, broken, and being persecuted. It's written for them, and it is written for us. So what I want us to do today, as we're looking through these verses, I want us to see Jesus, but I also want us to see Jesus' plan for the church. And I want us to see Jesus' power in the church and Jesus' promise for us all. First of all, in verse 7, let's get a good, clear look at Jesus. He says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write," now here he is describing himself, "the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens, and no one will shut, who shuts, and no one opens." How do you think about Jesus? Like a lot of us, we spend a lot of time looking back, right? We look back to Scripture, which is what you should do. We look back to Scripture, and we see Jesus walking, meek and mild, sometimes rising up and being very strong in prophetic denouncement against Pharisees and religious charlatans. But he is He is walking among us. He suffers, and he is frail like a human being. He gets hungry and tired. And we sometimes spend so much of our energy looking back that we forget that Jesus is now enthroned in heaven, exalted and transcendent. He is holy. He is true. He holds the key of David. This is our God. It says that he is the Holy One. He is pure. He is righteous. He is exalted. This is our Christ. He is like us in his humanity, but he is altogether different from us in his deity and in his glory. He is exalted, and because he is the Holy One, he is to be worshiped. There is only one Holy One in Scripture, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We see this vision of him in Isaiah 6 in the temple, and then in the Gospels we see that this is pointing to Jesus, the Holy One. This is the Christ that we need to behold. He is holy and he is true. He is the true one. He describes himself this way. And not only here, right, also in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. This is incredibly reassuring to those of us who live in this world, in this culture, in this postmodern mix-up of no absolutes and no truth. And I'm not even talking about moral absolutes. I'm just talking about truth in general. People seem to have given up on knowing anything at all. We don't even seem to be able to know ourselves. And Jesus says, no, listen, there is knowledge and you will find it in me. I am true. And because Jesus is not only holy, but he is true, he is not only to be worshipped, but he is to be trusted. You can trust Jesus. But we also see that he is the key holder, right? He says that he is holding this key of David. And this is actually taking us back to Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, verse 22, easy to remember, right? Isaiah 22, 22. Here's this promise of the coming Messiah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Sound familiar? John's quoting Jesus, and Jesus is pulling this right out of Isaiah. He says, this is me. I have the key of David. I am the king whose reign will never end. I am the king who has authority in all of the earth. And if I open, no one can shut it. And if I shut it, no one can open. And this speaks to a lot of different things. It speaks to who has entrance and access to the king. It speaks about who has entrance and access to the kingdom. Christ alone is the one who determines this for all. Only the Holy One who is true can do this. But the bigger picture here is that Jesus Christ is the one who has all authority and all power. He is absolutely sovereign. And no one can stay his hand. No one can thwart his plans. No one can derail the purpose that Christ has for you or for your church. This is why the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Jesus is not some small prophet. He is no weak deity. He is the enthroned God of the universe, and he holds the keys of David. It means more than he is in charge, but he has perfect power to execute judgment and justice. And this Jesus knows you. This Jesus shepherds you, walks with you, cares for you, and that should change everything. The way that you view everything in your life should change when you understand that the Holy One, the true one, the one who holds the keys of David, this one is your shepherd. So in John 10, for example, Jesus says this, in John 10, 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is our Savior who knows you. And how often do you behold the glory of Jesus? I mean, it's a real question. You can't see the glory of Christ with your eyes, but you can behold it as you meditate on these truths of Christ that we see in Scripture. And I'm convinced of this. The clearer the vision that we have of Jesus, the more strength we have for perseverance in the life that he has sovereignly given us. Many of your troubles, many of your questions will not be perfectly resolved experientially in this life as you hold this theology, but you will be divinely enabled to persevere because of this theology, and not abstracted from you, but by embracing these truths by faith. I mean, how often do you behold? I mean, it's Sunday morning, for crying out loud, and I just had a hard time getting my mind ready for worship with my family. I mean, if it's hard on Sunday, it's probably just as hard on other days of the week. We need to see Jesus clearly, but I also want us to see Jesus' plan. Because we can persevere, we do find hope for moving forward, beating this internal discouragement and fear as we see his plan. Look at verse 8. He says, I know your works. And he says this to the churches, right? I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know everything. But there's no rebuke here. He says, behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You're faithful. You believe. You truly believe, though you are weak. And he says, I have put this open door before you. And no one can shut it. Think of the opportunity, right? You guys know what it is. We always talk about this. Well, I'm waiting for God to open a door. If he opens the door, I'll walk through it or not, you know. And we kind of turn it into this mystical thing where we're waiting for God to just open doors. And I think sometimes God wants us to pick the lock sometimes. I think sometimes he wants us to keep knocking and keep knocking and not give up just because the door is shut, right? We persevere, seeking, praying. Sometimes you've got to, you know, put your shoulder into the door sometimes. But here he says, I've provided for you, weak Christians, an open door that you can freely walk through, and no one can shut it, no one. Now, in the New Testament, oftentimes the open door is speaking about an opportunity to spread the gospel, right, through preaching and church planting, through the advancement of the mission that Christ gave the church. Oftentimes, it's speaking about this, the spread of the knowledge of Jesus. And that could be what he's talking about here. We really don't know for sure. I would think that that's a part of it. But some scholars will say that it's not just talking about this opportunity to spread the gospel, but also that it is this open door that allows them to persevere all the way into the eternal kingdom. He says, no, the door is open. You can walk in. I've got the keys. Nobody can stay my hand. You're going to make it. Just walk in. Come to me, and you will persevere. It's this promise. It's this hope that they can endure to the end. You will not die in vain. You will not finish poorly. You can persevere in faith all the way to the end, despite your fear, despite your discouragements. Now, I would think that these two things naturally go together, right? Bearing witness to Jesus and persevering in our faith to the end. That makes sense. He says, I've opened this door for you, and no one can close it, not your enemies, not the people who are against you. They cannot prevent you from persevering. They cannot stop you. Nothing can stop you from advancing forward in faith. Because Christ has the authority and Christ gives you the strength that you need. Your enemies can't stop you. They can't close that door. Your culture cannot stop you. You cannot close that door. And some of you try, right? You just want to give up entirely. No one can close it because the plans of Jesus succeed. He's not hoping for the best. He's not rolling dice. He's not gambling or guessing. Jesus has a plan, and it will succeed. And we need to see this. You need to see this because, like me, you are pathetically weak. The longer I follow Jesus, the more I see how frail I am. I never would have come to Jesus without his grace. Neither would you. But I know this, right? I hated God, and I hated people like you. But God's grace changed my heart. I never would have believed apart from his grace, but it is more than clear that I would never continue apart from his grace. We need to see that he has this plan. This door is open. It is for us. It is for his people. We need to see this because we are weak. And some of you get into trouble because you think that you're strong. You think, man, well, I've been a Christian for X amount of time. I've been instructed, and I've been developed, and I've been catechized. I've gone to the right schools. I've done all the right things, and I haven't slipped or fallen in those very cliche ways that so many other people have fallen. So I've got it together. I'm disciplined. I'm secure. I'm serious. I'm sober. Some of you find your strength in yourself. This is a great danger. You think that you have strength, but you do not. It is a mirage. It is pride. Now, there is power. We don't find it in ourselves. There is power to persevere and to overcome, but it is connected to Jesus, right? So we need to see Christ in his glory. We need to know that he has this plan, right? From Philippians 1:6, right? That I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will not fail you. So you can continue. You can persevere. But there's this power that comes in Jesus' plan. And we see it in verses 9 through 11, right? That there is this power that gives us victory and the ability to conquer and make it to the end. Look at 9 through 11. It says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan." These are the Jewish brothers and sisters who were really persecuting the church. And coming against them. They say that they are Jews, but they are not. And the idea is if they really, really were Jews, then they would embrace the Messiah. They would believe on me and be your true brothers and sisters. He says, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." There is power. You can overcome all that threatens you. All that threatens your faith, you can overcome it. It doesn't mean that you won't die, and it doesn't mean that you won't suffer, but you can overcome. Paul says that you can be more than a conqueror, though you die. And we overcome by persevering with Christ. He says here that their enemies will come and bow down before them. They're pretty crazy picture, right? I mean, he's telling the church, he's saying, listen, these people who have been persecuting you, your enemies, will ultimately someday bow before you and plant their knees and their faces in the dust. At the very least, it means that they will come to honor you. If not, they will come to submit themselves before your God. This is coming from Isaiah chapter 60. Listen to verse 15, verse 14. "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." You will overcome your enemies. And attached to this, Jesus says, listen, when they do this, they will know that I loved you. This means that they will have to recognize in the end that Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God, and that it was his love for his people that gave them honor and strength and the grace to persevere. When you get that, you will know They will see that I loved you, that it was my love for you that made all of the difference. Some of us think in the midst of suffering and difficulties, right? As you look on the things, you'll say, God allowed me to do this. Why didn't he stop me? Or you think like, why is God doing this in my life right now? It's so painful and hard and awkward. But here we find the church standing at the end of the ages, and some of these will have been martyred for their faith, and yet in the end, they will overcome. And their enemies will recognize that they have been loved by Christ in it all. And this makes all the difference. We will be preserved, right? This is really the hope that we have. Right? He says in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This expression, those who dwell on the earth in Revelation, is typically used to describe the world of unbelievers, right? Those who are intentionally or unintentionally in league with the devil, right? The whole world falls into two camps in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the righteous and the wicked, the believers and the unbelievers, right? The people of God, the people of Christ, or the people of the devil. That's it. I know it's not politically correct or very friendly. It's not very neighborly to say that, but this is the way it's presented in Scripture. And so there is this great form of judgment that will eventually come upon the earth, and we experience it here and now in pangs. We experience it here and now in some measure, but in the end, there will be judgment. And he says, you will be spared. You will not be judged because you believe, because you hold fast my name. You will be preserved. Here's his power. He's coming in power. Jesus is returning, right in verse 11. I am coming soon. Most Christians that I know don't want Jesus to come very soon because we've got plans, right? We got things that we want to do. Who's engaged to get married? Let's see the hands. Boom, right there. See that? Man, you guys are like, I want Jesus to come back. Maybe in 6 months. Just, you know. But then you'll get married and you'll be like, but I want kids, you know. Kids would be sweet. And then you're like, ooh, but what about grandkids? I want to see my grandkids. And you have children or grandchildren. And then you're like, well, I want them to trust Jesus. So, Lord, please be patient. I don't want you to delay, but I want you to exercise patience. And we have plans and we don't find much hope in Jesus returning for two reasons. One is because we are overly invested in this world and underinvested in Christ. I mean, that's just me being honest about me. If I don't want Jesus to come back, it's because I am overinvested in God's gifts and I am neglecting the giver of those gifts. And another reason that we don't really long for the coming of Jesus is because we are either not suffering very much or we are ignoring these great and significant trials. We are just trying to push them aside and not really engage them. But those who are suffering, those who are persecuted, long for the coming of Jesus when peace will reign, when justice will be executed, when the oppressed will be liberated, when we will finally have true peace and shalom in this world without end. But here, Jesus is coming in power. Here's his promise. We read this in Mark 13, right? Christ will come in power for his own. This is called the blessed hope. In all of your eschatology, right, your doctrine of the end times, we all have our eschatological beliefs, and at Redeemer, I have a particular bent that I think is most faithful to Scripture, and we can have differences of opinion on a lot of that, but what has to be at the center of our future hope is that Christ will actually return for us and give us new resurrected bodies, and we'll reign with him forever as his kingdom of priests. He is coming again in power. And then he says, because he's coming back, he says, hold fast. Also in verse 11, he says, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Hold on to what do we have? What do they have? These are weak, poor, pathetic Christians. What do they have? They have Christ. They have this gospel hope, and he says, hold on to that. You're so distracted by so many things. You're discouraged and fearful about your weakness and the assaults of the enemy. Hold on to what you have, lest someone take your crown, right? Your wreath, your victory wreath. It's what the athletes receive after they are victorious in the game. But the idea is you already have it. Right, you already have the wreath. You're already victorious. You are victors. So hold on to what you have, and you can't lose. There is power. He has given us the victory. Our enemies will bow down. You will be preserved, all because Christ has a plan, and his power is given to us in so many ways. In Colossians Chapter 1, we read of this power. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, just listen. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He gives power to his people, whom he has already qualified. He has already given us the wreath. We are at peace with him now and forever. And he says, stay with me. And then we have this promise in verses 12 and 13. Jesus' promise to his people. He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See Jesus' promise? He promises you what gives you so much trouble. He promises you the present, and he promises you the future. Not future length of days. He's not saying you're going to live to the ripe old age of. He's not promising you financial security. He's not saying you're going to be able to retire at a certain age with a certain amount of money. He's not promising you worldly comfort. But he is promising you a future that you are fearful of losing. And he promises to be with you in the present. He says to the one who conquers, and this is this theme in the book of Revelation, right? That Christ and his people conquer the devil and his. And we conquer by means of faith. Though we may die by the sword, though we may be afflicted and persecuted, poor and hungry, we conquer the devil himself. We conquer all of our enemies as we persevere with Jesus. So he says, to those who continue in faith, he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple. You will be a pillar. What's so great about being a pillar, right? And not only that, he basically says that you're going to be a pillar covered in graffiti in the temple. He says, a little bit nicer looking than graffiti, but he says you're going to be a pillar. Now, this pillar can be thought of as that which supports the roof, or perhaps more likely, it is a freestanding pillar like a monument. Right? And oftentimes in these pillars that you would find in temples, they would have names fixed on them, the names of conquerors, the names of those who have won in battle, those who are being honored. He says, I will make you a pillar in my temple. Right? You will be a support. You will be a testimony of me. The name of God will be etched upon you. This means that you belong to God. You've been set apart, sanctified for his glory. He says, you will be citizens of the kingdom, right? The city name will be written on it. You You are forever in God's presence, the temple, and forever with God's people. And the big picture here is he's saying, you will forever be a testimony of God's grace and power. You may not be a testimony of cultural affluence. You may not be a testimony of fame or fortune. You may not be a testimony of upward mobility. And even if you have all of those things, a far greater testimony is that of the grace and the power of God in your life. It trumps all. I think the real question that we're asking when we ask, the real question that we're asking when we are fearful about the future, when we are frustrated, when we are discouraged, the real question we're asking is, will we make it? And sometimes you're not necessarily even thinking about heaven. You're just wondering, am I going to make it? Are we going to make it as a couple? Are we going to make it as a family, as students? Am I going to be able to make it through high school? Am I going to be able to make it in faith? Am I going to be able to make it through life? That's the question, I think, at bottom that we're asking. And Jesus knows those who are weak, and he says, look to me. You need a robust Christology, a theology of Jesus, one that is embraced by faith, one that is just draining, dripping with the glory of who he is now, exalted in the heavens and yet present with you. What we need to do is repent of our self-centered living and perspective and turn to Christ. I mean, this is the exhortation, right? Everyone here, all of us, we need to repent of this self-centered, self-governed life in which we find all of our fear and discouragement and turn towards Christ. Look to him who had lived for us, who fulfilled all righteousness for the unrighteous, who died for us so that we are not condemned, and who rose from the grave. By his resurrection, we have power to persevere with him to the end. We need to repent of this self-centered, defeatist unbelief. It is not Christian. It is not good theology. It is deadly poison. You can persevere. Christ has opened the door, and no one can shut it. If you don't know Christ, you can come to Christ. The door is open for you. Jesus says to the wicked, to the unrighteous, those who think they're morally superior, he says, recognize your brokenness and come to me. And if you come to me, I will not cast you aside. I will receive you now and forever. And Christians, we do this as well. We come to Christ daily to find in him our great hope and satisfaction.